The Bible is a book that is firmly anchored in history, unlike many other religious writings. Yes, I know that in our Bibles there's also poetry and there's prophecy and there's various other genres, but predominantly the Bible is a historical book. Genesis tells the story of the creation, and then we come to Abraham, and then we follow Abraham's family until they end up in Egypt. When we come to Exodus, we see how God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, miraculously delivered them across the Red Sea, and took them to Mount Sinai, where he entered into a special covenant with them and gave them the law. In the book of Leviticus, we have details about how these children of Israel were meant to worship God. And so we see the setting up of the system of sacrifices and the priesthood and the feasts and the worship laws. Then in the book of Numbers, God moves these 2 million people from Mount Sinai, where they had been encamped, and leads them on a 40-year journey to the very edge of the promised land. And then in the book of Joshua, you can read the story of how Joshua took over from Moses and led them into the land and conquered the land. The book of Deuteronomy is basically Moses' last sermon before he died there on the edge of the promised land. And it summarizes so much of the historical details of what had happened and how God had been dealing with his people. Well, over the next 3 months or so in our morning services, we're going to take a closer look at the book of Numbers. When the Israelites left Egypt and started heading towards the promised land, they would have had no idea that they were going to spend the next 40 years wandering around in the wilderness, in the desert of Sinai. In terms of walking distance from Mount Sinai to the promised land, you're only talking maybe a couple of weeks. It wasn't really all that far. And the question arises as to what went wrong? Why did it happen? How could 2 million people survive in a desert for 40 years? I mean, just think of the logistics of it. And what was it going to mean for them as a nation? Would they be able to hold together that long as a sort of a specific group of people? Or would there be people who would just take matters into their own hand and maybe spread off in different directions? I mean, these were God's chosen people. And during that period of time, those 40 years, God wanted to teach them specific lessons about himself, yes, but also about how they were to love him and to trust him and to worship him and to rely upon him. And what we're going to see as we look at the book of Numbers is how it brings out, yes, the worst in the people of Israel much of the time, but also how it brings out the best in God. There's a lot of whinging and complaining and rebelling going on, especially against Moses, and because Moses was God's representative, they were rebelling against God himself. But God wasn't going to give up on them. And that's one of the amazing things, I think, that comes through as we look through the book of Numbers there, how God continued to forgive these people, how he continued to stick with them, to provide for them, to care for them. And, you know, in lots of ways, there are parallels between the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness with us as we take our journey through life. I'm talking about the Christian life here. As we negotiate, if you like, this journey from when we come to know Christ to when we reach our ultimate destination, which is in heaven. We're going to see as we work our way through this book that many of the sins of the children of Israel are uncomfortably close to home because we commit the same sins ourselves. We're going to see that a lot of the dangers that they faced out there in the wilderness are similar to the kind of dangers that we face as we journey through the Christian life. We need to learn to heed the warnings. We're also going to discover some wonderful truths about God that are going to strengthen our faith and help us as we press on in the Christian life. So let's get started. By the way, why is the book called Numbers? Well, we're going to see today that there are a couple of censuses which had to be taken right at the beginning before they set out on this journey. So in chapter 1 and chapter 3, there's a census. And then in chapter 26, there's a second census which was taken. But most of the book in between is not about numbers, all right? I believe that in the Hebrew Bible, which is used by the Jewish people today, it is not called Numbers. It's actually called In the Wilderness. And that might be a more accurate reflection of the content that we're going to encounter in the book of Numbers. All right, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take a little overview of the first four chapters in the book of Numbers. The Israelites had been in camp at the foot of Mount Sinai for 13 months. And do we have that first map there, Matt? Yeah, thanks very much. That gives a little bit of an idea of what we're talking about. The archaeologists, the experts in ancient history, are not completely sure that this is the route, but this is probably the majority position, all right? And so they left the northern part of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea, and possibly Mount Sinai is located down there in the Sinai Peninsula. And the Promised Land is further north from there. Okay, we'll probably refer back to that map a little bit as we go through this series of messages. All right, but there at Mount Sinai, God revealed himself in a very specific way to the children of Israel, and he entered into a particular covenant with them, which sometimes we call the Mosaic Covenant or the Old Covenant. It was there at Mount Sinai that God installed Aaron as the priest and Aaron's sons as being priests who served under him. It was there at Mount Sinai that that God set up the tabernacle and the system of worship of sacrifices and laws and all the special rituals that were necessary to keep them as a nation pure. In a sense, you could say that God's identity as Yahweh, this covenant-keeping God, was solidified there at the base of Mount Sinai. There was one very sad incident that took place there when the people thought that God had abandoned them, and they built a golden calf and they worshipped this golden calf. And you can read in Exodus 32 how thousands of people died that day as a result of the judgment of God. But now the time is coming when, after 13 months there, they were to move on and to what seemed at that point in time to be a fairly short step to taking possession of the Promised Land. Before that could take place, however, a number of things had to happen. And we see these set in place here in chapters 1 to 4. I just want to very quickly summarise what took place in these four chapters here. The first thing that they had to do is that they had to take a military census. If you've got your Bibles open, please, and I hope you've got them there, we're going to read these verses through. So Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. He said, "Take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name, one by one. You and Aaron are to count, according to their divisions, all the men in Israel who are 20 years old or more and able to serve in the army. One man from each tribe, each of them the head of his family, is to help you." Well, these instructions were carried out, and the final count came in at 603,550. You can see that in verse 46. It tells us there. The total number was 603,550. Now, it's important to note that this census did not include the people from the tribe of Levi. Levi was the tribe of Moses and Aaron, and their specific job, the Levites, was to look after the tabernacle and to guard it from being deliberately or accidentally touched or approached by the people. But the other tribes, their responsibility was to form themselves into a military fighting machine. And armies need to be organised, they need to be disciplined, and there needed to be a census to work out just how much manpower Moses would have at his disposal if he was going to conquer this promised land. The second thing that had to happen was that they had to set up their camp in tribal groups around the tabernacle. Let's go to chapter 2. Let's start verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, and notice over and over again in these chapters we read these words, the Lord spoke to Moses, the Lord said to Aaron, to Moses. The Lord was deliberately passing on these instructions to the people. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, the Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting some distance from it, each of them under their standard and holding the banners of their families. Now, down to verse 34. So the Israelites did everything the Lord commanded Moses. That is the way they encamped under their standards, and that is the way they set out, each of them with their clan and family. Now, if we could have a look at the second map, please, Matt. I don't know whether you can work out those details there, but we can see the arrangement of the tribes around the tabernacle in the very centre. The tabernacle was the place where God met with Moses, where the worship rituals took place under the priests. Immediately around the tabernacle, we have the families of the Levites, and then further out, we had the tribes in four sets of three. And on the eastern side, we have the four tribes which were to lead out, and behind them Moses and the priests. And that was the formation in which they were to camp. That was the layout that they used. And that was the formation in which they were to move when they were marching in the wilderness towards the promised land. All right, where did God meet with Moses? He met in the tabernacle. Where's the tabernacle? The tabernacle's right in the very centre. And it was the Levites who were responsible for caring for the tabernacle itself, who were immediately around that area, then the other 12 tribes in formation around them. I think the thing to note there was that God wanted to be in the centre of the people. Remember, we're talking about roughly 2 million people. It was a big setup. The third thing that had to happen is that they had to take a ministry census, a kind of a spiritual census. This is the second one. Let's look at chapter 3. We'll start at verse 5. Once again, we read these words. The Lord said to Moses, bring the tribe of Levi and present them to Aaron the priest to assist him. They are to perform duties for him and for the whole community at the tent of meeting by doing the work of the tabernacle. They are to take care of all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, fulfilling the obligations of the Israelites by doing the work of the tabernacle. Give the Levites to Aaron and his sons, that was the priests. They are the Israelites who are to be given wholly to him. Appoint Aaron and his sons to serve as priests. Anyone else who approaches the sanctuary is to be put to death. We go down to verse 14. Once again, the Lord said to Moses in the desert of Sinai, count the Levites by their families and clans. Count every male a month old or more. So Moses counted them as he was commanded by the word of the Lord. Let me get down to verse 39. The total number of Levites counted at the Lord's command by Moses and Aaron, according to their clans, including every male a month old or more, was 22,000. Very specific, really, when you think about it. There were three branches, if you like, of Levites who were the descendants of the original leader of their tribe, Levi himself. There was Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And these three groups of Levites had specific jobs that they were to do. In serving God by caring for the tabernacle itself. And altogether there were 22,000 male Levites who were more than a month old. Okay, so that was the second census that had to take place. But there was a bit more to this particular census. And this comes through in the fourth thing that had to happen. They had to substitute the Levites in place of the firstborn sons. Sorry, this is a little bit technical, but please just bear with me. We're going to try and make sense of this in a moment. Look at verse 40. The Lord said to Moses, "Count all the firstborn Israelite males who are a month old or more, and make a list of their names." All right, this is not the Levites now. This is all the firstborn Israelite males who are a month old or more. "Take the Levites for me in place of all the firstborn of the Israelites, and the livestock of the Israelites in place of all the firstborn of the livestock of the Israelites. I am the Lord." So Moses counted all the firstborn of the Israelites as the Lord commanded him. The total number of firstborn males a month old or more listed by name was 22,273. Okay, so previously we counted the Levites. Now we're counting the firstborn males. Now, the experts seem to think that the reference here is to those firstborn males who had been born during the previous 13 months since the deliverance through the Red Sea. But anyway, there's a discrepancy by 273. 22,000 Levites, 22,273 firstborn males over the previous 13 months. What's the big deal about this discrepancy? Well, the idea was that because of the way that God had delivered the Israelites in the 10th plague in Egypt, he made a claim on all the firstborn sons of Israelite families. They belonged to God. But what God is saying here is, in place of the firstborn sons, I will take the Levites. The Levites were to take the place of the firstborn sons. And because there were 273 firstborn sons that weren't accounted for by the Levites, well, then it was necessary for them to actually pay a sum of money, 5 shekels of silver, in order to redeem those extra babies that had been born. As I said, it's a little bit technical, but and so we read in verse 44, "The Lord also said to Moses, 'Take the Levites in place of all the firstborn of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites in place of their livestock. The Levites are to be mine. I am the Lord.' To redeem the 273 firstborn Israelites who collect the sum of the who exceed the number of the Levites, collect 5 shekels for each one, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. Give the money for the redemption of the additional Israelites to Aaron and Moses." And then the fifth thing that had to happen was that they had to allocate specific tasks to the Levites when they were packing up and moving the tabernacle. Look at chapter 4. Once again, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take a census of the Kohathite branch of the Levites by their clans and families. Count all the men from 30 to 50 years of age who come to serve in the work of the tent of meeting.'" And that was repeated for the people of of the other two groups as well too, the Gershonites and the Merarites. And then in verse 15 we said, after Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and the holy articles, when the camp is ready to move, only then are the Kohathites to come and do the carrying, but they must not touch the holy things or they will die. The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the tent of meeting. The Kohathites, they were to carry the furniture that was connected with the tabernacle. The altars, the special tables, the special candlesticks, the mercy seat. But they weren't allowed to look at them, they weren't allowed to touch them. Only the priests, Aaron and his two sons, were able to cover them up in special in special coverings, and then the Kohathites would come and they would put them onto poles and then carry them on their shoulders as they marched through the desert. The Gershonites, they were responsible for carrying the outer fencing around the tabernacle, all those big curtain things, which are around the perimeter of the tabernacle. And then the Merarites, they were to carry the frames and the posts and the crossbars and the pegs and the ropes and all that sort of stuff. It was very highly organised. But you see, this was important because we're dealing here with that space, that special space which belonged to God. And when it came time to move, the whole 2 million of the people there would move forward in formation. Right in the centre, of course, was the tabernacle itself. Well, that's a very brief summary of what those four chapters are about. And I guess you might be sitting here this morning saying, what on earth has that got to do with me? And that's a perfectly legitimate question. Does that, all that detail, have anything whatever to say to us today? Well, what we need to understand is that the people of Israel at this point in time had a very limited understanding of who this God was that they had entered into a covenant with. They had no written scriptures. They knew about God's promises to Abraham, which had been given to them 500 years earlier. But their understanding of who Yahweh was very sketchy. They knew that they were different from the other people groups because of their special relationship with Yahweh. And they kind of believed that Yahweh was their God, and nations in those days were basically identified by the gods that they served. And they were different from the other nations because they only had one God. And he was a God who made special claims and promises to them. Well, when Yahweh had spoken to them through Moses, when they were back in Egypt, they were trying to kind of make sense of who he was and how he was going to work. By the time they got to Mount Sinai and they'd been delivered from slavery in Egypt in a very miraculous way, God spoke to them and revealed himself to them in a very, very dramatic way. You might remember, if you read Exodus chapter 19, how the whole mountain quaked. There was thunder and lightning and fire and a cloud, and God spoke to them audibly out of that cloud and revealed who he was. And they knew that this God Yahweh, their God, was somebody who was very, very powerful, also very, very holy. But exactly how, in practical day-to-day terms, this relationship was going to work out with Yahweh, things were still at a fairly basic stage. By the time we get to the book of Numbers, we see God is encouraging them to obey orders that he was giving them. And he was setting them up in tribal groups, and he was placing himself in the centre of the nation, and he was giving specific instructions to them through the priests and through Moses. This is all part of the way that God was teaching them who he was and how they were to live their lives with him as his people. In that sense, there are some parallels, I guess you could say, with us today. Obviously, we are much further down the track, or I hope we are, than what they were in terms of our understanding of who God is. But there is also a sense in which this God, who revealed himself to these people perhaps 1,400 years before Christ, their ability to be able to comprehend this God and understand the way that he works is kind of similar to us today as we seek to live out our lives on our journey from our salvation, our deliverance from slavery to sin, our journey towards our heavenly destination. Well, what are some of the lessons that we can learn from this story? I've got five here, and I just want to mention these quickly this morning as we head to the finish line. The first is God's faithfulness. When Jacob and his family went from the land of Canaan to live in Egypt 430 years earlier, there were 70 of them, 70 in the family. Now there are 603,000 men over 20 who are registered in the army. If we double that number for the number of women, that gives us 1,200,000. If we include another, say a conservative figure, 600,000-800,000 children under the age of 20, or young people under the age of 20, that gives us around 2 million people. That's a lot of people. Remember how God had promised Abraham all those years earlier that he was going to make him the father of a great nation. He was going to give this nation land, and through this nation, all the peoples on the earth were going to be blessed. They were the promises that God had made. What we're seeing here is the fulfillment of those promises that God made. These people, who were 70 in number, in the space of 430 years, are now roughly 2 million people in size. Remember when God made that promise to Abraham, he didn't even have one child. This is an amazing reminder to us of the faithfulness of God. And secondly, the second part of that promise, to give them land. Well, they are heading towards the promised land to retake it, to repopulate it. And of course, the third part of that promise to Abraham was that through this nation, all the peoples on the earth were going to be blessed. And of course, that part of the promise has also been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we today, in a sense, are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, because we are the ones who have inherited the promises that God made to Abraham all those years ago. This God who was caring for the Israelite people back then is the same God who is caring for us today, who is utterly dependable, who is continuing today to keep true to the promises that he has made to us. And if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, friends, for our salvation, we can be absolutely sure that he is going to continue to be that faithful God to us today. The Bible tells us that one day God is going to send Jesus back, and he's going to take us into his presence for all eternity. That's a promise. And we can hold on to that. We must not doubt that promise. God is faithful. The second thing we notice in the story here is God's presence. When God saved the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt, he was committed to them for the long haul. He didn't just leave them out there in the desert on their own. He set them up in a camp. He spoke to them through Moses over and over again. In fact, 150 times in the book of Numbers, we read the words, God said to Moses. God said to Moses. God spoke to Moses. He met with Moses in the tabernacle as the cloud came down on him. He was there in the very center of the camp, in the middle of the nation. When they moved, he went with them. He led them by cloud during the day and by fire at night. He provided for them. He gave them manna. He gave them quail. He gave them water from a rock. God was there with them, looking after them, caring for them, providing for them. This God that is talked about here in Numbers is not some vague God who was somewhere out there. No, he's the God who came and dwelt with his people. And you know, today, we who are Christians, we have direct access to that God through Jesus Christ. We don't need even a priest these days to mediate between us and God, because Jesus himself became that great high priest. And that God is so close to us today that he actually comes and dwells within us by the Holy Spirit. You can't get closer than that. And I don't know whether this morning you're feeling lonely. You feel as though maybe God is far from you. Maybe God has even abandoned you. Well, don't. Because this story is a powerful reminder to us that we have a God who wants to come near to us. A God who comes and dwells within us. He is the Emmanuel, the one who is with us, the God with us. And he's here to encourage us and to strengthen us and to give us joy and to help us be able to cope with the challenges of day-to-day life. The third thing we notice in this story here is God's holiness. God was present with the people, but he was also a God who was separate from them as well. Only Moses and Aaron's two sons could actually go into the holy place in the tabernacle. Not even the Levites could go into the holy place. They couldn't even see the tabernacle furniture when it was being packed up, or else they would have died. They were responsible for guarding the perimeter of the tabernacle, but they couldn't go close to it. And the message here is very clear that anyone who was a sinner could not go near the holiness of God. And friends, we today also must not treat God in a casual or a flippant way. I mean, even two of Aaron's older sons had died because of this. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 10. Yes, it is quite true that God is close and God is personal to us, but we must never take him for granted. He's also the transcendent God, the holy God, who can only be approached as we come through the blood sacrifice that has been made for us in Jesus Christ. I think there's a tendency these days, certainly in some quarters, to treat God as like a mate. And I think there's a warning to us here that we mustn't do that. This is the God to whom we owe everything. This is the God whose relationship with us came at the cost of the blood of his own son. And we can only approach God humbly through the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. The fourth thing we learn here is the need for obedience. In today's passage, we see over and over again, you know, the Lord giving instructions to Moses. But then, in a number of places in these verses here, we see these words, "So the Israelites did everything the Lord commanded Moses." So the Israelites did everything the Lord commanded Moses. Sadly, we're going to see over the next couple of weeks and months that this wasn't always the case. And as they moved into the desert on their way to the promised land, there were many times when they disobeyed God. But in response to who God is and what he's done for us, the only worthy and proper response that we can make is to be obedient. And he calls us to a life of obedience. And that's not always an easy thing for us to do. You know that the most authentic evidence or sign that a person is a genuine Christian is that they are willing to obey the Lord. Jesus called his people to a life of obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Is there something that the Lord is asking you today, you to do today? Are you being obedient? I remember many years ago hearing Bill Hybels say, 99% obedience is still 1% short. And that's rung in my ears ever since. 99% obedience is still 1% short. What Christ wants of us is total obedience. And then finally, there is the need for us to be ready for battle. God had gloriously saved the Israelites from a cruel and tormented life as slaves in Egypt. He'd wonderfully provided for their needs, and he'd made this beautiful covenant with them that they were his special people. But there was still a land that needed to be conquered. If they were going to experience fully God's blessing upon them as a nation, they had to take possession of this land, the promised land. And that's the reason why they had to be counted and they had to be organized and they had to get ready for battle. The question wasn't whether God would be with them. Of course he would. He was going to go with them. He wanted to be right in the very center of them as they moved. But they still had their part to play. They still had to roll their sleeves up and be prepared to get involved in the work of conquering that land. And in order to do that, they had to be obedient, utterly obedient to the commands and the directions that God was going to give them. And in a similar way, the Christian life is like a journey that begins when we are saved and delivered from our slavery to sin by the grace of God. When we come to Christ, we begin the journey, as it were. His presence is guaranteed. That's not in question. But we have to play our part in the journey. And you know, inevitably, there are going to be battles along the way. And sometimes I think the hardest battles are not physical battles, they're spiritual battles. And that's the reason why we're told in Scripture, for example, like in Ephesians chapter 6, that we have to put on the full armour of God in order to be able to withstand the attacks that we're going to face as we live the Christian life. Are you in a place of battle at the moment in your life? And if so, how are you facing it? It's my view that that every Christian should expect to have battles, even many battles, in the journey of the Christian life. And if you haven't had any major battles so far in your life, be very thankful for that. But can I also say, don't be surprised if that changes. And those battles will come in many different shapes and forms. And everybody's battles are going to be different. It could be a health battle. It could be a family battle. It could be a financial battle. It could be a work-related battle. It could be a relationship battle. But see, these are all part of the way that God wants to do his work in our lives, shaping us and moulding us and growing us and maturing us and refining us and preparing us to be the people that he wants us to be. And these are the opportunities, it's during the times of these battles that we can discover the reality of God's presence with us and God's power in our lives. Israel had a God who was more than they could ever have wished for. And you know, he's the same God who is here today. Is this the God that you know? Is this the God that you love and serve? Is this the God that you are trusting on a day-by-day basis? Because if not, can I urge you today to take this God? If you need help to do that, maybe you're not a Christian and you're still trying to work your way through these things. If you don't know this God and you need help to do that, will you please come and have a chat to me today? I'd love to give you some help. Let's pray. Our great and faithful God, we praise you for the way that you have revealed yourself throughout history. Lord, your love and your mercy and your holiness and your faithfulness and your power, your plans and purposes for our lives. Lord, what a God you are. You saved the Israelite people all those years ago and you entered into a loving covenant relationship with them. But you've also done that with us through the sacrifice of your Son Jesus on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that we can get to know you more and more through the ups and the downs of life because we have Jesus. Lord, even in the challenges of life that we may be facing today, maybe the unknowns and the unexpecteds of our life, we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to discover more and more of your love and of your presence with us and of your power. And Father, we pray that you'd teach us to obey you fully. Well, Father, help us to understand more and more of these truths, we pray, as you reveal them to us in your holy word. And we ask this in the powerful name of Jesus.